I was praying about the message tonight, and I didn't think that we were going to have another one of the lessons from the upper room. Turned out that we are. You know, I'm looking at this, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord just started sharing some things, and so it is another one of the lessons from the upper room. And if, for a title, this one is Effectively Evangelizing. Effectively evangelizing. And I'm going to show you something in the Word tonight that maybe you've caught on in the past. You know, you may have noticed this. It's a sequence of events, but it had, I mean, I've read it before and you have too, but it had never clicked with me as to what was being portrayed in this whole, these whole couple of chapters. And we'll see it here in just a few minutes. But I'd like you to start first in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. There's a verse here that is, to me, you know, it's a declaration from God of His will for humanity, but at the same time, it also kind of deals with the whole thing of the sovereignty of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, there are some people out there, Christians, that they have believed that God doesn't want everybody to be born again. And this kind of goes along with the teaching of predestination. And what the whole thing of the predestination has to do with the twisting of Scripture. People see the term predestined, and so they turn around and they teach things. Well, see, there are some people are predestined for salvation in heaven and some people aren't. Well, that's not what that passage is talking about. Not here to teach on that tonight. But it says right here that God is not willing that any should perish. I mean, that's nobody. God is not willing that any should perish. So that means God wants everybody to know Jesus Christ. He wants everybody to come to that place of repentance to be born again. But yet you and I know that that doesn't happen. You and I know that there are people who reject Jesus, and there are people who are going to be in hell and subsequently the lake of fire for all eternity. That is borne out in Scripture. So what we're also seeing here in this one single verse is a complete destruction of the doctrine which says God's will is always going to be accomplished no matter what. That God is sovereign and He will always get His way. That is not true. And there are a lot of people that believe that. Well, the very fact that this verse says He's not willing for any to perish, that His desire is for everyone to come to the place of repentance to be born again, obviously. And yet then in Revelation we see that people whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. That tells you right there that God's will is not always accomplished. You know, I shared with you before, there is gross misteaching concerning the book of Revelation. And there are people that talk about the book of Revelation, you know, is God's will on the earth. Excuse me. That is not true. The book of Revelation contains parts of God's will, but the book of Revelation is not the will of God. All of those things happening. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, just simple logic. I mean, just you don't even have to be a spiritual Einstein to figure this out. Do you really believe that God wants an Antichrist to rule over the world? I mean, do you really think that? Do you really believe that God wants a mark of the beast to be put on people, and that those who take it will go to hell? I mean, do you believe that is God's will? Of course not. Why, you'd have to be so nuts that it can't be measured. I mean, on a scale of goofy, you have, destroyed that scale. That it's God. The book of Revelation is a revelation of what is going to happen. And a lot of people make a lot of mistakes, trying to figure these things out about God. Well, it is not that complicated if you just understand God's purpose. And God's purpose, was for Jesus to come to earth to make it possible for us to be born again and to have this place of salvation, to have this experience of, of being redeemed so that we could spend eternity with Him. That's what God wants, but it's up to us to make that decision. And, you know, He took me to this verse, and then He said, it was like the Holy Spirit was speaking at this part, and He said, "Your Father is more concerned about the salvation of your family and friends than you. He is the one who started the human race. You are just one of its members. He sees every heart on the planet. Your primary concern is for those around you." And let's face it, that's true. Yeah, I don't know about you, you know, as a kid, you'd pray things, "Oh God, you know, help all the children in China," whatever. You know, those kind of blanket prayers. And it's not that God doesn't appreciate our concern for other people, but let's face it, we're more concerned with the people under our own roof. You know, even if they're not under our roof anymore, but figuratively speaking, we're more concerned for them. Let's just be honest here. You're more concerned for the people under your roof than you are for the people under mine. Now, I don't take offense at that. I mean, but that's just how it is. And we're more concerned for, you know, our own parents and somebody else's parents. For our own children and somebody else's children. But God has the exact same concern for every human on earth who has lived, is living, and will live. The same concern. Well, we don't have that. And I'm not saying I'm not saying that's wrong, but as we grow more in our spiritual walk with God, the more we become like Jesus, the more we develop the heart of God as far as compassion for the lost is concerned. But, like he said, God sees every heart on the planet. Every heart. And he is more concerned about our family and loved ones and friends and so forth than really what we are. You know, I'm concerned for them. But how many, I don't know, have you ever been in a situation with a family member to where you just get fed up? And there's something on the inside of you that just, I mean, it's all you can do to keep from saying, "I never want to see them again." You know what I mean? Well, God's not like that, ever. That doesn't mean He likes the things that the family members have done, but He has this limitless compassion and mercy. He doesn't condone sin. He just sees things a little differently than what we do. Thank God for it. But even so, He does have a concern and a love for our family members more than what we do. Far beyond what we do, and far beyond really what we ever will have. Now, when it comes to our friends and family members who just don't seem to have any interest whatsoever in Jesus, that can be a very frustrating thing. Because you so want them to get their lives right. And, you know, let's face it, haven't we all been overzealous in presenting the gospel to the people we're closest to? "Don't you understand? You're going to hell! Hell! I said hell! Don't you..." And they don't want to hear it. And, you know, maybe they tell you so in, you know, so many words. Words we can't repeat here. And you just want to grab them and you want to shake them until every nut and bolt in their head is jarred loose. You want to slap them so hard their eyes cross and their teeth chatter, their knees knock, and their eyes wiggle. I mean, you just, and they just won't listen. And you think, what is wrong with them? What is wrong with them? Well, I'm going to help you see a little bit about what is wrong with them. And it's not all them. And you'll see this in just a moment.
"Well, it's the devil. I know it's the devil."
Yeah, but there's more to it than that. I want to show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 6. And this is the part that the Lord, He took me to this passage. We're not going to read all of this because it's very lengthy. You can read it all later on. But I'm going to point out enough to help you see what He was showing me. And it is, like I said a few moments ago, it's something, you know, I've read this before, you've read this passage before, you know, several times, but I had never seen it the way he he brought it out to me tonight, or earlier today. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen was one of the men that had been chosen to help serve the tables and to help people out. And we'll pick the story up in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. In other words, everything they said, he was able to explain. Every question they asked, he could answer. Every point they brought up, he could address. They could not trap him in his words. So, verse 11, they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, that's not true. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. In other words, they could see something's different about this guy. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen begins to preach. What is missing in this? What is missing relative to what these people are saying to and about Stephen? Not one of them is asking, "How could you do those miracles?" Not one. And it says he did great wonders and miracles, full of faith and power. So how do these miracles manifest? Well, we're not really sure, but it could have been incredible healings. Devils might have been cast out, the maimed made whole. I mean, we just don't know the extent of what happened, but things were happening. And people were being drawn to him. So this bunch rises up and they start, you know, questioning him, and then he's able to handle all the questions. Then they bring in people to lie about him. And they don't care about anybody who got healed. They don't even ask him, "How did you do this?" It seems to me like they would have been very happy for their fellow Jews who got healed. But they didn't care. You know why? It's because they were losing their influence, power, and authority over the people. Which translates into they were losing their money. And they didn't like that. We would rather you stay sick, maimed, deformed, and full of devils just as long as we control your life and get your money. That's what they're saying here. So they ask, you know, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Well, then Stephen, here in chapter 7, verse 2, he begins preaching. And if you jump over to verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And this part here just absolutely blows my mind. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. In other words, he's standing there preaching, explaining to them what it is he is teaching and why. And if you go back and read it, he's taking them back to the law and the prophets to explain these things. He's taking them back to the law and the prophets they knew. And he's explaining to them what the law and the prophets were saying relative to Jesus. Well, these guys realized this is the ultimate loss of power for us. Because, you know, everybody grabs a hold of Jesus and we're out of a job. That means Jesus' priesthood is established and ours has been eliminated. And they went so nuts, so crazy. They were sitting, they were listening, and the next thing you know, they jump up and they charge him. And notice it says they, plural, like a bunch of starving wolves. They attacked him and they start gnashing on him with their teeth. They're chewing on Stephen. This is gross. He might not have bathed for days. This is disgusting. They're biting him. I'm amazed at this. Well, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. You know, I can't hear you, I can't hear. Stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Now, this this phrase here, "as for Paul, he made havoc," what this means is he was destroying. I mean, anything associated with Jesus, he was trying to bring it to destruction. But now here's the thing. Saul was there giving approval. And he was a Pharisee, and a very influential Pharisee at that. He was there giving his approval to the stoning of Stephen. But here's the thing. Saul would have heard every word of testimony about the demonstrations of power and miracles that had taken place in Stephen's life. And then later over in chapter 9, you don't have to turn to it, it talks about how he was breathing threatenings and all this. And when you read the description there at the beginning of chapter 9 of what Paul was doing, what it literally means is his mind, he had essentially, one way to say it was he had lost his mind with rage. I mean, it was all he could think of doing was stealing, killing, and destroying as far as the Christians are concerned. Now, all of this has happened, and those people went crazy, and they killed Stephen. And the reason they killed him was because there were signs and wonders and demonstrations of power and miracles accompanied with the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Look what happens immediately after this in Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching and the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed, and he was baptized, and continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Okay, what's the difference here? In both cases, Jesus is being preached. In both cases, there were signs and wonders and miracles and demonstrations of power. But in one situation, People were getting born again and filled with the Holy Ghost all over the place. But in the other, the people went nuts and killed the preacher after they chewed on him for a while. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, yeah. It's not an accident that God had these two incidents recorded one right after the other to show a contrast. The exact same things were happening. Now you can say, well, yeah, but one was in Samaria and the other was in Jerusalem. We don't want to get into all these, you know, little, you know, minute details. The bottom line is, it was the same thing going on in both places, and in one place, the people yielded over to Jesus Christ, and in the other, they didn't. What is the difference? See, there are some people that believe that, well, if there's a demonstration of power, everybody's going to get born again. Well, that's not true. This proves that's not true. Now, we know what happened with Saul, but we don't know for sure what happened to all these other people. Maybe they did come to Jesus. See, I'm not really sure. But I do know this. There's a huge difference in what happened here in these stories. Huge difference. So then that brings up the question, okay, if you have the preaching of Jesus accompanied with signs, wonders, demonstrations of power, miracles, and all these things, and in one place, everybody gets saved, but in the other place, they go crazy, kill the preacher, and nobody gets saved. What's it going to take to get my family saved? Because I've been thinking that if I have a demonstration of power in my life, and miracles start happening, then all my family members are going to flock to the cross and accept Jesus Christ. And now, Pastor Jim, you're telling me that might not work. Well, what do you see in Scripture? What you see in Scripture are people who don't even care that maybe even a family member got healed. I don't know. They don't even care about this. They turn their backs on Jesus. They don't want to hear anything about it, and they kill the preacher. And then, a verse or two later, you see a revival break out. Same thing. So what's it going to take for my family? Well, I'm going to show you. Look in Matthew chapter 9. You know, and I had never before noticed the similarities of these two situations the way that the Lord brought it out to me tonight. How that in both cases the exact same things were happening. I know the messengers were different. Stephen on one hand, Philip on the other, but it was the same thing. And one group accepts Jesus and the other doesn't. Well, in Matthew chapter 9, and there are three little passages he took me to. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. See that? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest field to reap the harvest. Now look over in chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. And take a look here right at the end of the chapter what Jesus says in verse 18. And he's speaking to the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles. Judas had killed himself by this time. And in verse 18, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So basically, Jesus is saying, go out there, tell them about me, and then, you know, when they accept me, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teach them about me. In other words, you make them disciples. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and pick this story up. In verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now what I'm getting ready to share with you, as the Lord was sharing this with me, it was like the blinders were just removed from my eyes, and I saw the approach to evangelism in a way I had never seen it before. Now listen to this. He said, "You have been taught in your churches that you must win souls for Jesus." Now how many of you have, you know, heard that or a variation of that theme? You must win souls for Jesus. But I would have you think about that term, win souls for Jesus. Does it not sound reminiscent of an athletic event? Think about it. We have to win souls for Jesus. We're keeping score. We have to win souls for Jesus. He said, "I want you to think about how you have been trained to be a witness. What you are taught in your churches is not exactly the pattern revealed in my word. What you see in my word is an instruction to preach the gospel, live my life before others, and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, listen to this. "But nowhere in my word did I tell you to win souls for me." Now, I'm thinking, okay, now wait a second. That's all I've ever heard my whole life, win souls for Jesus. So I thought, you know, I'll find out if God's right. And so I type in the word, I got the computer software, turn it, and type in, you know, win souls. Anyway, I mean, I'm looking for anything that resembles this. It ain't there. Nowhere. Nowhere. You say, "Well, I don't believe that. I've been taught from a kid, win souls for Jesus, win souls. Why we sing about win souls for Jesus?" Then you get your own computer software program and you look it up. I'm telling you, it's not there. It's not there. You say, "Well, then what are we supposed to do?" Well, he just said, "What you see in my word is an instruction to preach the gospel, live my life before others, and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you." That's what we're told to do. And you know, as he's saying this to me, I'm kind of, yeah, you know, that's right. Let me just say this before we go any further, and it'll be clarified. Do you understand we're more concerned about winning souls than we are living for Jesus? You say, "What do you mean by that?" Because most Christians are more concerned about winning souls than how they live. You know, you put down your six-pack. Well, I mean, when I mean put it down, I mean, you know, you drink it down. Then you try to tell somebody about Jesus. Yeah, like that's going to work. "Whoa, dude, let me take a hit off that. Yeah, all right, but let me tell you about Jesus. Whoa, dude." Yeah, like that's going to work. You say, "Well, that doesn't happen." Oh, yes, it does. I remember when Kathy and I got married, the church we attended, the pastor, I mean, this, you know, many years ago, he was in the Navy, and his best buddy, he shares this story. His best buddy in the Navy had been raised Pentecostal. And he said, "Yeah, we'd be on shore leave, and we'd be drunk as drunk could be drunk." And then he'd start preaching to me. And he'd look at me and say, "Fred, you need to get the Holy Ghost." Drunk as a skunk and telling somebody they need the Holy Ghost. Like, that's going to work. The point I'm getting at is, we want people to listen to what we say, but we don't care about what they see. This is what I'm talking about. There's more involved with all this witnessing than just a matter of our family members don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. No, the truth of the matter is they don't want to have anything to do with the Jesus you are representing to them. All they see is compromise. They see your attitude. They see how you are, you know, up and down, up and down. How you get offended, you get upset easily. You don't like what they do to you on work, so you're at work, so you're in a bad mood, and you want a bad mouth. Well, no. It's not bad mouth. That's not what you call it. You want to share how you've been treated at work, what they said to you. And you don't care who hears it. You don't care who's around. And then you can't figure out why the people closest to you don't want the Jesus that saved your soul. Or for crying out loud, you know what? I don't want the Jesus that saved your soul. Because if that's the kind of Jesus that saved your soul, then I'm already better than you because I don't trash the people that I work for. I don't treat my wife the way you treat your wife. I mean, you understand what I'm getting at here? Well, listen to what he said, how he went on. If you can get a hold of this, it's going to give you so much. This, what I'm getting ready to share with you that he shared with me, if you will get a hold of this, a burden is going to be lifted off your shoulders. He said, it is not your responsibility to lead all of your family members and friends to accept me. This is not what I have called you to do. Now, how many of us have been misled into thinking it is our responsibility? Well, they're our family members. They're our friends. We've got to win them to Jesus. We've got to lead them to Jesus. We have to. And he's saying right here, it is not your responsibility to lead all of your family members and friends to accept me. This is not what I've called you to do. And yet, you feel like a failure when they do not get born again as you share the gospel. You've been there before? You talk to somebody, friends, family members about Jesus, they don't respond, and you feel like you just lost your own salvation. I don't understand. I mean, you know, I don't understand. I told them about Jesus. I shared the word with them. I mean, gosh, what's wrong with them? He went on and said, if you would focus on conforming to the image of my Son, those to whom you are witnessing would pay more attention because they would see an unnatural difference in you. Unnatural in that you will not resemble the world in any way, just as my Son did not resemble the world. Think about it. You have a lost family member in the car with you. Somebody, man, you want them to know Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter who it is. But you know, you want them to know Jesus. And then somebody doesn't come to a full stop at a stop sign. They just kind of they slow down, then they accelerate through. And then you trash that person. Did you see that? Did you see? Those are the kind of people that cause accidents. What is wrong with people? Where are the cops when you need them? You know, that's just stupid. I hope that person gets a ticket. And by the way, let me tell you what Jesus did for me today. Oh yeah, like I want to hear all about Jesus right now. And the sad thing is, every one of us in here, we've done that. We've done that. If they can't see Jesus in us, why should they accept the Jesus we speak of? Well, you know, you're just raising the bar too high. I'm not raising any bar. This is what we see in the Word of God. We're supposed to be like Him. You know that. We're supposed to be like Him. The more we're like Him, the more people are going to want to listen to us. Now, He said, if people do not see the Jesus you're telling them about in your manner of life and speech, what is going to compel them to want to be born again? See, there are a lot of people out. See, you can talk about, well, you know, praise God, I accepted Jesus Christ. Changed my life. I don't drink anymore. I don't smoke anymore. I mean, I don't smoke anything anymore. I don't watch the porno movies anymore. I mean, He changed my life. Listen, you need to understand there's a lot of lost people out there that don't drink and don't smoke anything and don't watch the porno movies. Remember what it said over there in Acts? These guys, about Stephen. These guys weren't concerned at all about the demonstration of power, but it says they noticed his face was like you'd seen an angel. In other words, in spite of everything, they saw something different in him and they knew it. They knew it. Now, they still did what they did, but they saw a difference in him. And this is the point that God's trying to get across to us. We're trying to get our lost family members saved. Our close friends saved. The people we work with, we want to get them saved. But if we don't resemble Jesus, how in the world can we expect them to listen to us as we share about Jesus? Our churches, as we've been raised, the intentions were right when they taught us about sharing the gospel. And what they taught us when it comes to sharing the gospel is what to say. Am I right? They taught us what to say. And in some cases, it was almost like a course in salesmanship to where, you know, they give you a series of questions to ask, and it's supposed to lead them to the logical conclusion of, yes, I want to be born again right here and right now. Well, it makes all the sense in the world. They taught us what to say. How many of you remember the Roman road to salvation? Remember that? I had to memorize all these, you know. Okay, great. We got the words down. We know what to say. But do you understand? You can teach a lost person to repeat those words and to memorize the verses. I'm not diminishing the value of any of those things, but what I'm saying is God's more focused on how we live as opposed to just what we say. Because we tell people about Jesus all day long, but if we go bonkers when somebody accidentally lets their shopping cart slightly touch the side of our car, or even if it does more than slightly, even if it puts a scratch in it. Let me ask you something. How much is your testimony worth? Look at that. You need to be watching your shopping cart. I don't care if you're trying to put that baby in the baby seat. Doggone it, you need to be. That is my car. I paid good money for that car. God blessed me with that car. And you let that shopping cart. Look at the scratch. Do you have any idea why that might cost $300 to get that fixed? What is your problem, lady? You don't think God can come up with $300 to get your scratch fixed? Or better yet, you don't think God can come up with the money for a new vehicle? I mean, what's your testimony worth? Sometimes we don't care, right? I mean, seriously, sometimes we're having one of these days, we just don't care. Well, see, the more we conform to the image of Christ, the more concerned we're going to be about how we present ourselves to other people. Hey, I'm guilty of this too. I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal. You know, my toes are getting stomped on this just as much as yours. Just ask my wife. No, please don't. Don't ask her. Now look over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In verse 7. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And obviously he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now notice, let me just kind of summarize it like this. He's saying that one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is to convict people of their sin, to try to help them understand they've got a problem and they need Jesus. Now that's my paraphrase of this, but can you see that in here? He's going to reprove. Now look here what he says. The world. See that? The world. Not just the people you love, not just the people you don't love. The world, meaning he's working all over the place to convict people of their need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. That verse right there should tell you that the Holy Spirit is concerned about your friends and family members. What that means is God is not leaving them alone. God is not ignoring them. I wish God would move in, you know, Susie's life. Well, what makes you think he's not? Well, because I don't see any change. All right, now before we start talking about this change thing, let's talk about you. How have you changed? Are you representing Jesus to Johnny and Susie or whoever else it would be? But the point I want to make is the Holy Spirit's on the job, okay? You know, he punched in 2,000 years ago and he's gone nowhere. He's still, you talk about overtime. He's still here. Now look at another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, Jesus is only here for 33 and a half years. Holy Spirit's been here for like 2,000. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, what are we seeing so far? We're seeing that the Holy Ghost is moving, that He has not neglected your friends and family members. But we also see here that there are devils, put it like that, working to blind your lost friends and family members to their need for Jesus. But there is something else at work. Go back over to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Now Peter has been preaching this gospel. He's on trial, and it's right before you know, or not Peter, I'm sorry, Stephen. Stephen has been preaching. He's been sharing with them about Jesus and taking them to the law and the prophets to explain to them that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Salvation only comes through Him. And look what Stephen says about them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. This is the other factor that's involved. You got friends and family members who are resisting the Holy Ghost. It isn't that God's not working on them, and it isn't that the Holy Spirit has neglected them or just left them alone and said, forget this, I don't want to have anything to do with these people. They're resisting. What that means is there is an awareness, but a resistance at the same time. How many of us have been there before in our own lives? I can remember, for me, God, I was raised in church, man. I was raised in church. And when I was, 12, 13 years old, I professed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Then, years later, I turned, walked away from God, walked out of church, left, drugs, booze, all this stuff. I've told you about it before. But I knew what I was doing. And my mom was praying for me. Oh, God, touch him, go get him, chase after him. Let him get sick when he drinks all that booze. And, more than once her prayers for that one were answered. And she... And I resisted the Holy Spirit until the day came. It's before Kathy and I got married. We were dating at the time. We met at a bar. And I'm not saying that's where you should go to. Listen, single Christians, don't go to bars looking for us. Oh my, don't get me started on this. I'm not going to go that direction. I'll step back over here. We weren't living for Jesus. We weren't trying to live for Jesus. We were trying to live for ourselves. And we met up and sparkles in our eyes and all this other. But anyway, it was before we got married, but we had already planned to get married. And we were in church and she had... recommitted her life to Jesus. No, she had accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And I was still resisting, but we were going to church, and finally I couldn't take anymore, We were having a service, and they had, all right, everybody get down on your knees and pray, and so on and so forth. And everybody's down on their knees and pray. I got on my knees and prayed. And I realized, I just can't keep going like this. This is stupid. It is dumb. I'm probably going to go to hell. I don't want that. I can't keep living this way. I want to live for you, Jesus. So I prayed. I prayed the sinner's prayer again because I wanted to be sure. I said, I'm sorry and blah, blah, et cetera. And I receive you and all that. And, as some people would put it, I got born again. But up until then, I had been resisting the Holy Spirit. And this is the point I want to get to you. Yes, you may see absolutely nothing going on in their lives, but don't you think the Holy Spirit has lost track of them and doesn't know where they are? And don't you think that there isn't some resistance going on? And here's why. Because Jesus said, pray, Lord of the harvest, to send laborers into the harvest field. And if you're calling their name out before God, and if you're asking God to keep moving in their lives, the Holy Spirit is working on them some way, somehow. I don't understand it, but they're resisting. They're resisting. And yes, the devil plays a role in this too, as far as, you know, blinding the eyes and so forth. I'm trying to give you some hope here. I'm trying to let you know that just because you're not seeing anything happen on the outside doesn't mean that God has given up on them. He's there. Now, he said, there are two with these passages that we've read here, he said there are two reasons why people do not accept the gospel and become born again. One, devils have them blinded to their need for Jesus, and two, they are resisting the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. Those are the only reasons. They're either blinded or they're resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm going to share this with you. This is not the rule. It's not a word from the Lord. But people that say things like, there are a lot of religions, they all take you to God, or I don't want to hear about your God and whatever. I mean, it could be they're blinded. But when they look at you and say, you know what, just stop preaching to me, all right? Resistance. That's when you pull a Borg on them and you just say, resistance is futile. Okay, so maybe you never watched Star Trek before. You know, cut me some slack here. Yeah, just look at them and say, you know what? I know how to pray. And I know how to call your name out before God. I know how to send angels to wherever you are.
Amen.
And I know how to make you miserable with conviction. So if you're smart, you will drop to your knees right now and cry out and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved and save yourself a lot of misery. Now listen to what he said. He went on and shared, and this is neat. When you stand before me in judgment, you will not be graded on the number of people you won to Jesus. You will not be graded. You know, don't we have that kind of mindset? How that, well, the people that win more to Jesus, they're going to get like an A. You know, like the Apostle Paul, A+ for sure. Billy Graham, you know, A+. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? But we look at ourselves, well, you know, maybe, you know, D-minus and a half or something. I don't know. Is there anything lower than an F? That's me. But he says, you're not going to be graded on the number of people you won to Jesus, but you will be judged according to how you represented Jesus in the earth. So he's not... And now see, here's the danger in this. Some people hear this, but misinterpret what he's saying. In other words, they may say, well, it's not that big of a deal if I lead people to Jesus or not. No, no, wait, he's not saying that. We're not supposed to be keeping score. Well, how many did you win to Jesus this week? 32. 35 for me. Guess I get more rewards than you. Well, we're not supposed to be keeping score. We're supposed to be living for Jesus. That's what we're going to be judged on. Listen, you know, you put enough pressure on some people, they will say anything to get you off their back. And then, you know, you put another number in your Bible. Well, there's number 471. Yeah, well, you get to heaven and God may say, nope, only three. What about the rest of them? They just wanted you to shut up and leave them alone. They saw how you lived. They didn't want the Jesus you represented. You will be judged according to how you represented Jesus in the earth. Now, here's how he kind of summed it up. And this is it right here, guys. This is it. This is effectively evangelizing your family members, your friends, and the lost. Right here. This is it. Next week when you come... No. Here are his instructions. Conform to the image of my Son. Live according to righteousness and true holiness. Pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest field of the lives of others. Take authority over the devils blinding the eyes of the lost. And represent me in all your ways. Do this, and you will see more people come to salvation. How simple is that? I'll read it again to you. Conform to the image of my Son. Live according to righteousness and true holiness. That comes from Ephesians 4:24, where he says that our new man, our born-again spirit, created in righteousness and true holiness. He said, conform to the image of my Son, live according to righteousness and true holiness, pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest field of the lives of others, take authority over the devils, blinding the eyes of the lost, and represent me in all your ways. How simple is that? And remember what Paul wrote over there to the Corinthians? He said, some people sow, some people water, God gives the increase. See, here's the thing. And like this part here where he said that it's not your responsibility to lead all of your family members and friends to accept me. Here, you might be the sower. And this may really mess you up, but you might be the sower and never in this lifetime know that they have accepted Jesus. You say, well, that ain't right. Well, you know why? You'll know it when you get to heaven and you see them. And here's another thing. The way that you sow may not have anything to do with what you say, but according to how you live. Guys, listen, you remember when Jesus, the Bible talks about how that he went home, and when he was there, he couldn't do any great works because of their unbelief. And Jesus even said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. See, your hometown is your family. And let's face it, guys, we may have family members, they want nothing to do with anything about Jesus that crosses our lips. They don't want to hear it. They'll tolerate it if it's in a conversation. But the moment we turn the conversation on them, buddy, it's over and you can tell. You can feel them getting irritated. They don't want to hear it. Just shut up and leave me alone. All you do is preach at me. All you do is yell at me. And you don't. But that's how they describe it. But if you live like Jesus in front of them, and if you demonstrate Jesus in your common everyday speech and approach to living and interaction with other people, they see that. And for most of us, we probably all have family members who could attest to the fact that we've done a lousy job representing Jesus to them. Because you know how it is, before you got married, you wanted to make sure your hair was perfect every time you met up with her or him. You wanted to make sure you had the right cologne on, that you'd brushed your teeth 4 or 5 times, breast spray, mints, use a half a bottle of cologne, everything just right. I mean, we shave your neck and everything. You just want to look great. Very impressive. Well, then after you get married, what happens? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you guys are laughing. You know what I mean, man. You know what it's like to wake up next to each other and the hair's going everywhere and things don't smell like they did the night before. I mean, it just... You with me? In other words, what happens is we become so familiar with those closest to us, we let our guard down and we act in ways that we should not act. Then we don't understand why they don't want to hear about Jesus, why they won't come to church with us, why they won't this and listen and so. You know what I'm saying? From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, we're supposed to be living Jesus in front of everybody. And I can attest to you that it's not always easy to do that, but the thing is, the more you conform to the image of Christ, the easier it is. Oh, there's just pressure just to be perfect all the time. When you're conformed to the image of Christ, it's not pressure, it's lifestyle. It's just how you are. You know, the Lord has really dealt with me about this. Even the little things. The little things. For example, how I interact with those who wait on me in restaurants. Now, I always try to be polite, but I remember here, it's been some time ago, he brought my attention to the fact that, they come to the table to take my order. You know, hello, my name is, Gizmo. I'm here to serve you tonight. Can I get you started off with a drink order? Now, Here I am with the menu. Yeah, Gizmo, I'll tell you what. I think I'll have an iced tea with lemon, please. And then I look over at Kathy and continue a conversation. I have completely ignored that person. I treated him like a little dog. Go fetch me the newspaper. Only this happens to be iced tea with lemon. I have completely ignored that person. And that's somebody Jesus died for. My responsibility is to make eye contact with that person and let God's love flow through my eyes to touch them. And he dealt with me about that when I placed my order. I don't care if they make 10 times what I make, like with tips and everything. I don't care what their status in life, it doesn't matter. I don't care if it's an expensive restaurant or Hasty Tasty. How many of you have ever been to Hasty Tasty? Kathy's grandpa used to say, "Well, it may have been hasty, but it sure weren't tasty." Truthfully, I don't mind eating there. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what the restaurant is. It doesn't matter if I'm standing in line at a McDonald's waiting for a Big Mac. I am to treat those people like Jesus loves them. I am to make an impression on those people. If the food is lousy, there's a way to express that it's lousy without being rude. They're not just, you know, Peggy. Little name tag. Yeah, Peggy. They're not just a name tag. You know what I'm saying? They're not just somebody that brings your food out to you. There's somebody Jesus hung on the cross for and shed His blood for. There's somebody that needs Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this may be, I may be the one person in their life who will demonstrate Jesus to them in a way that they will want what I have. And I may never be the one to lead them to Jesus, but I will have sown the seeds of the gospel just by virtue of my actions. To look at that person, to speak with respect to that person, even if they're not the nicest to me, they're not my slaves. You understand what I'm saying? And I'll be honest with you, I haven't yet perfected that because all too often I catch myself not looking at them the way I'm supposed to look at them. And, you know, some, you know, they'll be rude to you no matter what. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be Jesus to them. That's just one example. A big snow hits. Somebody knocks on the front door. Would you like me to, you know, shovel your walk? I'm supposed to treat that person with the same respect God would treat that person if he asked them, would you like, if he were to ask God, can I shovel the streets of gold? I am to treat that person with that kind of respect. And if I don't want them to shovel, if I'm going to do it, or if I'm going to use my snowblower, then I need to be polite to them and thank them for coming by and express an appreciation. See, it's these little things that we don't always take into consideration that makes the biggest impact on people's lives. And it's a battle with the flesh and a battle with the emotions. And the thing I'm trying to point out here in all of this, that what God is saying is, it's not our responsibility, like He said, here, let me just kind of summarize and we'll close. It's not our responsibility to win souls for Jesus. The terminology, you understand what I mean? It's our responsibility to live like Jesus before the world and to sow into their lives by our lives and with our words of compassion and sometimes, yes, with the words of God's Word and the Scriptures and the Gospel. Somebody sows, somebody waters, God gives the increase. You pray for the laborers to go into the harvest field and to harvest their lives in. And you know what? It doesn't have to be me, but I've got a role to play in this. This is the most effective way to evangelize. Listen, your family members, they need to see Jesus in us. And when they come in here, listen, let me just throw this out to you because we're pretty much home folk here tonight. If you're going to put this into play, then one of the things that needs to be done, anytime you see somebody walk in here, attend one of our services that you don't know, you had better make sure that you express Jesus to them the greeting time, if there's somebody you don't know, don't let them just sit there. Because you don't know why they're here. You don't know but what they were driving by on the way to an open field to commit suicide. And they saw the word grace on that sign. And they pulled in thinking, I'm going to give God one last chance to help me out. You don't know what's going on in people's lives. And that's why it's so critical when those folks come in that you don't know. And they may be... They may be born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and whatever, but you don't know. And plus, even people that are born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, you don't know what they're going through. You don't know the, you know, they've got the smile on their face, but you don't know what they just left when they drove from home to come here. The way we live is the most effective form of evangelism to represent Jesus. And you know what? Praise God. If you are the laborer that walks into the harvest field of my family members' lives and leads them to Jesus Christ, praise God, get the credit for it. I'm just glad they're saved. Hallelujah. It doesn't have to be me. I just want them in the kingdom. Hallelujah. So guys, listen, I want to encourage you with this tonight. Number one, God has not given up on your lost family members. The Holy Ghost has not turned His back on them. And number two, live like Jesus before them and everybody else and keep praying for the laborers. Keep interceding and taking authority over those blinding devils. Just do these things that God has said and praise God. Let's watch the souls march into the kingdom. Amen.